Thanks, Amanda, for reading God's word for us this morning. Good morning, everyone. Really happy for us to be able to worship together this morning. So if you've not been around this summer, we are looking at Psalms. The Psalms is this collection of 150 poems or prayers or songs that God's people have always turned to guide us in the songs that we sing to God and the prayers that we pray to him. And we're trying to look at a variety this summer. So far we've looked at a wisdom psalm, a royal psalm, an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of doubt, and a messianic psalm. And then this morning, we're going to look at a psalm of thanksgiving. So Psalm 107 is long. You can see that it's printed in your order of worship there for you, and turn the page. It keeps going. It is a super long psalm, and part of the reason for that is that it is a highly structured psalm, too. So it four times repeats this four-part story. And we're going to talk about why it does that as we get into it. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read the first couple of those stories in the psalm, but we're going to talk about the whole of it together. So it's printed there in the order if you want to follow along. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's on page 506, or you can just listen as I read from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them up by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul with, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this psalm together. Father, we have sung this morning about your power. And what I want to ask right now is that you would meet each one of us in that power of your Holy Spirit. That you would meet us wherever we're at this morning in ways that we are in faith or out of faith. You know the particular troubles and distresses that we bear. And I pray that whatever's going on for each one of us, that you would meet us in your power and that you would turn our attention to yourself, to your goodness, to your steadfast love, and that you would move us by your Spirit to do that thing that does not come naturally to us. To give thanks to you. And we ask that for the sake of us, your people, as well as for the sake of the name of our King Christ. We pray through him. Amen. So the very last verse of Psalm 107 gives us a sense of where the whole of it is heading toward. If you look at that last verse, it says, "Whoever's wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." So that is what the whole of the psalm is getting to. It is getting at instructing us and helping us to attend, to pay attention to the steadfast love of the Lord. Why? Because that makes us wise. Or in other words, paying attention to the ways that God loves makes us able to make sense of the world. It's a key component in us having wisdom, in us being able to make sense of what otherwise can just feel like the chaos of life. Now, paying attention can be a hard thing to do. That's why I think that in my daughter's school last year, her pre-K teacher talked a lot about ways she was trying to cultivate among the students what she called the habit of attention. The habit of attention. So this past week, I was asking my daughter about what the habit of attention meant, like how she herself practiced the habit of attention. And when I asked her that, she basically just stared at me and didn't say anything. So I thought, you know, maybe she, this was at dinner one night, maybe she was thinking about her food or who knows what, I'll ask again. So I asked again. Again, she stared at me and didn't say anything. Eventually, my wife came in and she said, you know, she's showing you her answer. That's my wife, often showing up, making sense of a situation where I am otherwise pretty dense. But just to confirm, I check in with my daughter. Is that, in fact, what you're doing? Yes. Crisscross applesauce, hands in lap, focus. I was like, what? And she repeated it. Crisscross applesauce, which means cross your legs in plain English. Crisscross applesauce, hands in lap, focus. And then she'd stare at me. So apparently and obviously what her teacher had done to cultivate the habit of attention was not so much talk a lot about it, right? Give them lots of verbiage about the habit of attention. No, she had taught them this simple physical ritual. Crisscross applesauce, hands in lap, focus. It was a way that the kids could immediately and tangibly direct their senses to whatever it was at hand that they needed to give attention to. So I bring that up at this moment because I think Psalm 107 is, in a way, that was a physical ritual. Well, if I could use this phrase, Psalm 107 is given to us as a prayer ritual. And it's a prayer ritual that when we do it, helps us to pay attention to the fact that God is good. That's, of course, why Psalm 107 is so long. It's repeating this four-part story four times. That's the ritual, these four parts of each story, that it takes those four parts and applies it again and again to different situations in life. And those four parts are, in each story, trouble, and then cry, and then deliverance, and then thanksgiving. Trouble, cry, deliverance, thanksgiving. And I think the overall effect of that, when we sit under the tutelage of Psalm 107 and have it teach us how to pay attention, the overall effect of that ritual of prayer that it teaches us to do is that it teaches us, in whatever trouble we are facing in life, to look for those four parts of the greater story of what God is doing in the life. It's a pattern that helps us to, in the chaos of our lives, to do that hard work of paying attention to God's goodness. So let's look together at each one of these parts in the stories. So each of these stories starts with a particular trouble. I think it does that in part because that's where all of us naturally start, right? We see the trouble. It's easy to attend to the trouble. But not only that, I think it starts off with trouble because in appreciating the depth of the trouble, we also can appreciate the depth of God's love to us in that trouble. Now, in the original context of Psalm 107, it seems to be set in the time of the Babylonian exile, when God's people were forced out of their land to live in Babylon and in other places also. And a lot of these particular troubles are probably ones that God's people faced when they were exiled in Babylon. That's why in verses 2 and 3, it talks about God redeeming them from trouble and gathering them from the lands. And then it mentions from east and west, north and south. God has gathered his people from the exile. But I would also say that these four scenes of trouble translate very easily into the general trouble that all humanity suffers. So the first trouble in the first story, starting in verse 4, is the trouble of being lost. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. That's the language of exile. In Scripture, the desert, or it can also be translated the wilderness, is the picture of being without home. It's where God's people, for 40 years after they leave Egypt, are wandering around. It's where God's people go when they're exiled to Babylon. It's where Jesus, as the representative of humanity, goes for 40 days to represent us in that particular trouble. You see, in Scripture, the desert is this vast space that we can wander, in a sense, as you please. You can go anywhere you want in that space of the desert. But that wandering is pointless because you find in it no place to dwell. This is a picture of being lost in the vast expanse and of being exhausted and malnourished from all the wandering. So that first scene, it's the trouble is that the world is too vast. Well, as you move to the second scene, the trouble is that the world is too narrow. This is the trouble of being trapped. Some, picking up in verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. The trouble here is not a lack of place. The trouble is that the place is a trap. God's people ended up prisoners in irons in Babylon because, as it says here in verse 11, they had rebelled against the words of God and they had spurned his counsel. So sometimes we, in fact, end up in irons justly. We had it coming to us. We have to acknowledge, though, that sometimes we also end up in irons unjustly, as was the case of God's people in Egypt. But in either case, whether you are in irons justly or unjustly, it is a oppressive trap to be in. It is a dark place. And in the words of this verse, it bows your hearts down. So yesterday, as a church, we had an opportunity to partner with a ministry called Chicagoland Prison Outreach. And we helped them distribute school supplies and food to families of people who were incarcerated. It was a really great day. A number of people showed up, and we got in some great conversations with people. And I especially enjoyed one conversation I had with one father who himself had been incarcerated many years ago, and his son is now serving a 10-year sentence in prison. And talking to him about what this meant concretely for his son's wife and his son's kids, for him as the father, what it meant for the son, not only now, but when in, I think, 6 years from now he gets out. So many times what being behind the bars means is, in reality, a lack of future. It means as you look out on life that you see no hope, that you see that you forever are going to be trapped, even in our culture once you get out of the physical bars. And I have to say for us too, and definitely for myself, that even if your experience is not one of a physical prison, we all experience the dark traps. I think Charles Wesley's hymn puts this so well. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So that's the second trouble. The third is being afflicted. This starts in verse 17. And here what the psalmist has, I think, particularly in mind is a physical affliction. It's a sickness. And it's a type of sickness that has resulted from a person's own foolishness. So as we know, it is actually possible to make yourself sick. And it says here that people have done that to the extent that they loathe any type of food. It's horrific, right? There's plenty of food laid out, right, that they could eat. They just don't want any of it. And so the malady, compounded with the lack of nourishment, is putting them at death's gates. That trouble in this third story is an internal affliction. And then as we move to the fourth and the final story, we see it is a story of external affliction. The picture in this final scene is that mighty merchants are transporting their goods in ships. But when the perfect storm hits, these mighty men are suddenly brought down. They're suddenly weak. It says they mounted up to heaven, and then they went down to the depth. It's like I'm picturing them riding one of those 50-foot-plus waves, mounting up to heaven, and then sinking down to the depth. And the result is their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled. They staggered like drunken men. These successful, you know, we've got it all together businessmen are staggering like drunken men, and they are at their wit's end, it says. And that particular phrase that it ends on that, I think, gives us a picture for all of these types of trouble in our world. Whether it is being lost or the trouble of being trapped, whether it's being afflicted from within or afflicted from being out, ultimately, no amount of wit, no amount of management, no amount of power that we can muster is able to deliver us. And it's true for every single one of us in this room. with one type of trouble or another type of trouble, there is at least some trouble in your life where you meet your wit's end, where you are like those merchants who are being thrown up and down and are just staggering through life. So given that reality, given all that trouble, given what each one of us in this room faces and what our whole world faces, the natural thing to do when you wake up every morning is to pay attention to the trouble, right? Of course, we pay attention to the trouble. And this is not in and of itself a bad thing, right? Part of wisdom is actually putting attention, attending to the trouble in some respect. That is part of wisdom. But what Psalm 107 is saying to us is if we only attend to the trouble, it will make us foolish. That if all of our attention is given just to the trouble, we're lost. We actually cannot make sense of the real world that we're facing. It ends up making us fools when we wake up every morning only attending to trouble. And this is where each one of us desperately needs Psalm 107 to interrupt what we naturally do. We need Psalm 107 to naturally come to us and say, hey, you know, that is not the whole part of the story. That is not the whole song that you sing. So don't get stalled out on that first part. No, remember to keep praying through all the parts. Remember to keep praying through the whole story. Crisscross applesauce, hands in lap, focus. Remember what is really going on. And in that bigger story, as we see in each one of these cases, God adds on to the trouble a cry, a deliverance, and a thanksgiving. So that cry of God's people, it's expressed in the same exact words in all four of these stories. It's this: then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. It says that four times exactly, word by word. And I think that four-time repetition, word by word, with no variation, really intones this whole sense that there is really only one way for God's people to respond in the face of trouble, to cry to God. Now, it's not a question of if we're going to be crying, right? To the extent that there is trouble, there will be crying. The question is, who do we cry to? And what this psalm is inviting us to, is to do that crying to God. And when we do that, it's something that Scripture calls faith. It's turning our crying to one we trust does have sufficient wit, does have sufficient power to handle the trouble. And then in each one of these stories, after the cry, we see the same thing, that God listens to the cry. He hears the cry, and he responds in each way, in a particular way that addresses the specific trouble. Listen in each way. It's beautiful how he responds in each story. For those who are lost, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. For those trapped, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds. For those internally afflicted, he healed them. For those externally afflicted, he made the storm be still, and he brought them to the haven that they desired. Now, the key word that Psalm 107 uses to describe all these particular deliverances in general is this word given to us up in verse 2, redemption. It says, he redeemed them from trouble. And if you know the Old Testament scriptures, you know that that is the key word that is used to describe what God did to bring his people out of Egypt when they were slaves there. It's the key word that he uses to describe what God did to bring his people out of exile in Babylon. Redemption. And if you also read the Old Testament, you realize that you hear this echo in redemption of this very concrete role, an office of redemption that was played out in the lives of everyday Israel. It's the role of what's called the kinsman redeemer. And the idea was that the kinsman redeemer was someone who was close to you in your family. It was someone who was a kinsman, right? That's where that word comes from, someone who was kin to you. And this person would redeem or would buy you back from whatever trouble you were in. So it could be, typically it's the trouble of slavery, or possibly the trouble of debt. Your kinsman redeemer would buy you back, would redeem you from that slavery or that debt that you were in. Classic example is Boaz, the character of Boaz in the book of Ruth. Well, Psalm 107 is showing that for trouble after trouble for God's people, what does God do? He makes himself the kinsman redeemer. He comes to them in that trouble and redeems them as if he were their closest kin. That time after time again, he does that for his people. He shows up in the trouble to be their kinsman redeemer. And as the psalm praises and at the end, there is no one better to do that for us. That's what the concluding stanzas of the psalm are reflecting on. It says, he is the God who turns rivers into a desert, and the God who turns a desert into pools of water. What's going on there? It's showing that this is the God who is able to execute both justice and redemption. This is the one who, unlike those troubles, actually, it might seem like the troubles are reigning the day, but no, it is actually this God who's able to change the landscape. It's actually this God who is actually reigning in the day, who's ruling over the day. And friends, for us this morning, sitting on this side of the cross, Psalm 107, we know just how much that is the case for the people of God. That God has made himself the kinsman, redeemer of his people in the most fantastic way we could possibly imagine that. That he was actually born of us, that he could be our literal kin. Jesus was born of woman, that he could be our brother. And that as our kinsman, he could redeem us in only the way that he could. Think of the way that Jesus himself answers even each one of these troubles in Psalm 107. What does he do for those who wander lost in the world? He says, I am the way. And I am the way to the perfect city, the new Jerusalem that I am building for you even now. What does Jesus do for those who are trapped, for those who are prisoners? Right at the beginning of Luke, he quotes Isaiah and he says, this ministry is mine. I am here to set the prisoner free. Even if you are in the prison of your own sin and its consequences, I am here to set you free. And Wesley's hymn again, I can't help but quote it, beautifully continues, I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. The dark place became a place where light flamed, and my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is freedom. What does Jesus do for the physically afflicted? He says, I am the great physician, and I heal you. And I do that even in death. What does Jesus do for those threatened by the storms of life? He stills the storm. That was our gospel lesson this morning. And so friends, this pattern of prayer of Psalm 107 moves us right to Jesus. That pattern of that teaches us the crisscross applesauce, hands in lap, focus. That pattern that teaches us when we see the troubles of life to pause for a moment and pray through the bigger story of what God is actually doing in that moment, it takes us right to Jesus. And it ends with this prayer of thanksgiving. As with the cry in each one of these stories, the words that in which the thanksgiving is described, it's repeated with the exact same words four times. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Four times again, it says that in the exact same words. And once again, that repeating pattern shows that it is the only way for God's people to respond, even to the troubles in life. It's the only way that makes sense for us. It, in fact, is the only way that's wise. But again, when we hear that, we have to take a step back and say and confess that, okay, but when we wake up in a world of trouble, thanksgiving does not come naturally. When we're coming off a weekend like last weekend in Chicago, 74 people shot, 12 of them killed, when we're coming off a weekend like this one is seeming to be, when we're coming off of any day, really, in our fallen world, Thanksgiving is not the natural response. But Psalm 107 interrupts that and says, but it is the wise response. Now, let me give us an example to think about for that. So this happened to me last Sunday. So last Sunday, Sister Michelle led us in a prayers of the people. And if you were here, you remember that Michelle led us in a prayer giving thanks to God for how he has been curbing violence in Chicago this summer. And then it was a few hours after that, I started reading the news, and I saw that it was an especially atrocious weekend. And I remembered Michelle's prayer, and I remembered what I'd read in the news, and I kept going back and forth and back and forth, and felt this dissonance that I could not lay to rest and could not make sense of. But you know, the more that I thought about this dissonance, and it's been several days of processing it, the more that I see that actual dissonance is a faith-building thing. That very dissonance is something that we actually need in our lives to make us wise, to help us make sense of the world that's before us. And the reason is because that kind of dissonance makes a connection between our present trouble and God's past redemption, and, wait for it, God's future redemption too. You see, it is that dissonance, and I would say the practice of thanksgiving, which brings that out when we practice thanksgiving in a world of trouble, that draws a line of connection among those three things, a line that we very much need and that makes sense of the world for us. It's what connects the present trouble to past redemption to future redemption. And what does that for us is the practice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is looking back in faith so that we can look forward in faith. And it's not a natural practice. God's people, for that reason, have developed throughout the centuries all sorts of what the church calls disciplines to help us in that practice of thanksgiving. It's the same thing like crisscross applesauce, hands in lap, focus. These are disciplines for praying thanksgiving that God's people have developed. They can be things as simple as keeping a list, a record, a journal of ways God has answered cries in trouble. If you've never tried that, it's something I could recommend for you, to actually write out your cries for trouble and then reflect back on it. How has God, if he has yet, answered that cry for trouble? How can you give him thanks for his steadfast love, even in the here and the now? Another really common Christian practice is the thing as simple as when you're sitting down to a meal, just pausing for a moment to say thank you. There are other practices like counting your blessings, not just telling God a general, hey, thanks, you know, I'm sure it's good, right? But to take the time that like Psalm 107 takes to go through the stories and actually count the ways that we can be thankful for him. I would encourage you, if you don't yet have these practices or they're not well cultivated in your life, to take time to cultivate the practice of thanksgiving in your life. I found for me personally that especially in times where I'm struggling with doubt and in times when it feels like God is not real to me, sometimes it is the practice of thanksgiving that reminds me of what is really going on in the world and reminds me of his actual reality, even in the midst of trouble. So it is Psalm 107. It is this practice of thanksgiving that Scripture teaches us that can actually point us to Jesus in ways like nothing else can in our world. And so, friends, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's turn to him now in prayer. I invite you to we'll have a moment of silence and invite you to silently think of particular things that you yourself can thank God for in ways that he has shown you his steadfast love.
God, in all these things, we thank you. And we declare that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. God, I pray that you would forgive us for our thanklessness, that you would forgive us our ingratitude, and that you would guard us against that. We take seriously what Paul describes in Romans 1, that when we do not thank God, that we start thinking idols, that we start giving our thanks and our worship to creatures rather than the Creator. So God, I pray that you would make us here at Boulevard a people who are thankful. We know, God, that you call us also to cry out. You call us to grieve and to mourn, to lament. You call us to work as well. But you also, as a foundation to all those things, call us to be creatures and redeemed creatures who are thankful. So please make us that, Lord. Help us to encourage that with each other. Bring to our minds quickly, every morning, new every morning, by your Holy Spirit's power, things to be thankful for, ways that you show yourself to be good and to have a steadfast love that endures forever. We pray in the name of our elder brother, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Amen.